Bibles tonight and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we're going to look at one verse tonight, just verse number 50. And we are continuing in on our theme of Christology here. Let's see if I can get it to work. Brother Stephen, I might need your help there to click on the PowerPoint, see if we can get that rolling there. John chapter 11 and verse number 50. And we're probably going to transition next week from Christology to salvation. It kind of fits along with the theme. Oh, maybe. All right. John chapter 11 and verse 50. And we are going to be talking about answering the question, is Jesus God? And the gospel requires it. In John chapter 11 and verse 50, it says this, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And it's amazing that this was said of Jesus Christ by the high priest that year, and he didn't even realize that he was prophesying and talking about Christ and what he was going to do. And he meant it in a completely different context, but we see here the prophecy of Christ dying for the world. Now, as we continue to look at Jesus and his deity, we notice another reason here why the disciples firmly believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. And they came to understand that the gospel message required that the Messiah be God, that he was going to die for the sins of the world, and he was going to rise again. Now, you think about this proof, this evidence that they got. It came about after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the Lord really opened up their understanding to the teachings of the Scriptures. We had looked previously on another night where they were still blinded even to some of the simplest teachings of Christ there. And he said, "Are you still yet without understanding?" If we look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 through 46, we're going to find Jesus here. He's meeting with his 11 disciples. And this is after the resurrection. They're in the upper room. Thomas is there. And we see that at this meeting with them, Christ opens up their eyes, spiritually speaking. He allows them to have a more complete understanding of the matter of what has actually happened with himself and dying on the cross, rising again, and helping them there. Look what it says there in Luke 24, verse 44. It says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." So he's already talked to them about all this stuff, but they didn't understand it. They just missed it. And he says that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, can you imagine the little light bulb going on when he did that? And they're like, whoa. I mean, he probably just took a step back at all the things that Jesus expounded unto them. And you look at verse number 46, and it explains that they came to understand that the Bible foretold through prophetic verses and Old Testament illustrations that God would be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. It says, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." To give an illustration of probably what it was like for the disciples, I kind of have to go back to my childhood. And how many of us remember the old film cameras, the 35-millimeter cameras? Before, now I know teenagers here are like, 35-millimeter, what? I know we're digital now, but the old cameras, we had to wind them, and you had the ones that you buy that were disposable. Those were the coolest things. But my dad had a really nice camera. And I remember going to Rite Aid with him. And he had dropped it off the previous week, the roll of film, and you had to wait a week to be able to see the pictures. You couldn't even tell if they were good yet. And I remember being in the car with him, and I was just a little guy, and he, you know, grabbed the envelope, and he said, "Here, Dave, check them out, see what you think." I mean, my first time looking at, you know, the pictures developed, and I rip out the pictures, and I'm looking at them, I'm like, "Ooh, these don't look very good at all, Dad." And I wasn't talking about the actual pictures. You know what I had done? Remember those two compartments? And I pulled out the negatives. I'm looking at the negatives, and I'm like thinking, "Oh, man, these don't look good at all. I don't know what happened to the pictures." Like, "No, son, check this out." And I'm like, oh, wow, this is amazing. This came from the camera? And you think about the disciples and what it must have been like for them, because the Old Testament was that foundation, kind of like the negative, and how it put all of the stuff there for us to be able to see the beauty of Christ. And here, you're just looking at the negative, sometimes it's hard to see. But when we have the New Testament and the clarity there, oh my, the stuff that we can see. We see as looking into the Scriptures, just like the disciples did. If we were to take the time tonight to go through and just look at a few things, we'll see that the gospel message requires that Jesus be God in order to be considered a sufficient sacrifice to pay for the sin debt of the world. You think about even from the very beginning, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. You know, you think about this one here that was given to Adam and to Eve right after they fell in the garden there. They fell into sin, and here they had got the punishment here. God gives them this promise here of what's going to happen in the future. And we see here that God is hinting at the fact that redemption would come through a single action and a person. This promise was given right there after Adam and Eve rebelled. But you look at it, it says this. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And you think about the two particular things that are said here. You notice the first word, "it," at the end of the verse there, signifying that one particular action would crush Satan's hold over mankind. You think about the second thing here, the word "his," describing the heel there and referring to one particular person that would accomplish this feat. And even as we fast forward through the Bible, I mean, there's so many illustrations that we go to, but even if you look at one of the accounts that probably everybody is familiar with, even people that don't know the Bible very well would be familiar with. You think about Genesis, and you think about chapter 6, and you start in the story of Noah and the ark. And how beautiful of a picture of a typology that it paints this wonderful image of what Christ is going to do in the future. We find through the description of the events in the Bible that God was the one who actually provided a means of salvation from the coming judgment of God. You think about this, the world was so wicked, God looked at it and he said, he's going to destroy it all. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to provide a means of salvation. He tells Noah to build this ark. And we consider the dimensions of the vessel. We remember that the Lord instructed Noah to build one door. Just one door in that ark. That means that there was only one way that a person could enter into the safety of the ark, escape the coming judgment of God. And you think about what it meant for them back then, to decide to go into that ark. And we know there was only Noah and his family. But everybody that went in, they had to have an act of faith. They had to believe that the Lord was going to judge the world, that he was going to judge it by something that they had never seen before, experienced. I mean, they had not experienced rain. What is this rain that Noah keeps preaching about and talking about? And you have to think about how by doing this, by going into the ark, it was the only means of salvation. They couldn't get on some high hill. They couldn't do something else, that this was the only one. And you think about how this correlates with Christ, about the things that he said about himself. You look at John chapter 14 and verse number 6. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. And you see that Jesus talks about how he is the only way a person can get to heaven. He says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. See, Jesus even likened himself in another place when he was teaching his disciples in John chapter 10. And verse number 9, he likened himself to the door of a sheep pen or sheepfold where they would actually secure the sheep for the night. And when he said this, you think about that verse, he says, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And we could see through this terminology, these two verses here, that there is a nice correlation that points back to the example of the ark in Genesis. You think about later in Genesis how the Lord gives us two illustrations about what he's going to do in the future concerning the Messiah. You know, I love how there's so much typology in the Bible. One of these illustrations, actually both of them, come from how the Lord interacts with a man named Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. You think about how Jesus is pictured in that promised son, Isaac, that was going to be born to Abraham and Sarah, that only child that they would have, and how God was going to carry out the promises to Abraham through this child and the descendants that he was going to have. He was going to make them into a great nation. The Messiah was going to come from them. When we look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 5, Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 5, we see that this promise that God gave to Abraham, it didn't happen right away. We've talked about this in Mike's Sunday school class as we're going through answers in Genesis. And the teenagers probably remember it from their studies in the same class that they're having with Pastor Kevin. But you think about how God gave him this promise, and it took 25 long years for it to actually transpire before God had given them the child to them that would begin to fulfill his promises. The Bible tells us that Abraham received this promise of a special son when he was 75 years old. And now, as we see in Genesis 21 and verse 5, that he is literally 100 years. It says, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. A long wait for that. You think about just as Abraham had to wait a long time for the birth of his promised son. Think about how long the world has had to wait for the Messiah. Even from the death of Abraham to the birth of Jesus Christ, they say about 18 centuries passed. You think about how long of a wait that is, how long the Jewish nation had waited for the Messiah. And though they don't accept Christ, they still were waiting for the Messiah. And you think about the correlation. We think about the events here, how God revealed to Abraham in the next incident dealing with Isaac, how it would be himself, the Lord himself, would be the Messiah that was coming in the future. We turn over to Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 8. Genesis 22 and verse number 8. And this is many years later. This is Isaac walking up the mountainside with his father. God has commanded that Abraham offer Isaac on the altar there to him. God is testing Abraham's faith. And we see that they're walking up, and here Isaac, being a young man, probably Ben's age or Michael's age, he's carrying up this load of wood with him. And he notices that his father has everything necessary for the offering. I mean, he's got the knife, he's got the wood, he's got the fire, he's got the rope to bind the sacrifice, but he notices something's missing. There's no lamb. There's no ram. There's no sacrifice to lay on that altar there. And he asks his father about it. He says, you know, where is the offering, Dad? And here, as he asks this question, the Lord prompts Abraham to answer his son these words regarding what is happening in future events. It says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together. You think about that. God said he would provide himself a lamb. And we see that the Lord, he promised this to Abraham, that the sacrifice for the offering of the sins of the world would not only be provided by the Lord, but that it would also be himself. We see the first reason that it's necessary for Jesus to be God is that the Bible promised it would be so. In order for the gospel promise to be fulfilled, it would have to come through the Lord coming down and offering himself as a sacrifice for us, as he stated through Abraham. We see the second reason that the gospel requires Jesus to be God is that it was necessary for all of the types and illustrations to make sense in the Old Testament. We'll look at two other examples. One of them is familiar, one of them is not as familiar, that are found elsewhere. And there's other types and illustrations that can be used as well. One of these we think about is from the Old Testament and the Passover. And you think about the events surrounding the very first Passover. And, you know, what actually transpired as Moses was about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and how the Lord instructs Moses to basically have each family kill a spotless lamb, to place its blood on the house door frame. We look over in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 13. This is where the Bible explains to us the reason that they were doing this and why God actually told Moses to do this type of thing right here for the Passover. And you have to understand, this was the first time. This was all new to them. So here, God is explaining, Moses, you're going to kill this lamb. You're going to put the blood on the doorpost, and this is the reason why it's going to happen. And as we see here in verse number 13, that this blood was going to be a token or a sign upon the house, that they believed the word of the Lord. This blood was going to be a picture of what Jesus was going to do in the future. It was going to be a token, a sign to hide them from the judgment of God that was coming upon the nation of Egypt. And it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You think about this lamb and its shed blood and the picture of Jesus Christ being there. In John chapter 1 and verse number 29, we see what John the Baptist describes Jesus as. And he says this. He calls him the Lamb of God, which is going to take away the sins of the world. He says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Just as those in the Old Testament shed the blood of all those lambs to hide those from the coming wrath of God, so was Jesus' blood shed for us as a perfect sacrifice to hide us from the punishment, the wrath of God that each of us deserve for our sins. Now, when we think about the details of the account in Exodus, we find that many lambs were required. They couldn't just kill one lamb and sprinkle it across all of those door frames. I mean, they said up to 1 million people had left Egypt. That's their estimates. You think about that. How many lambs would have had to be slaughtered in order to fulfill that requirement for the Passover? And you think about the details of this and how many of them had to be killed because, you know, they're finite animals. They're not limitless. They have boundaries like we do, the way God created us. But you think about Jesus. Jesus is neither limited nor created. And by him being God, he possessed the ability to be an infinite sacrifice for as many people that want his atoning work. He only had to die once. Only had to die one time for the entire world. And you think about if Jesus was anything but God, then each person would need a different Savior because one man would not have the ability to die for all, and his blood would not be sufficient sacrifice to cover the sin debt of the world. And plus, a man could never do what Jesus did. It would require God to step into that place. You know, I think about the best illustration I can give for this, and we're talking about a sufficient sacrifice. How many of us have ever gone somewhere and our debit card didn't want to work for something? That's always a pain when the little Wi-Fi is out of the place or we don't have enough money in the account or whatnot. But I remember working at Circuit City, and they had one of these cards come in one time. And I was like, oh, man, that's a cool card. I've never seen one of these before. And you know, I was over getting help with somebody else, checking the person. I was just started there, and the person couldn't believe they actually saw one of these. Now, if you don't know what this is, I'll tell you in a second here. But, you know, there's many different types of credit cards that are out there. They come in all different kind of styles. I mean, you can get Mickey Mouse on them. You can get, you know, your favorite thing on the front of those. Each of them have different perks and privileges, but they all have limits, though. They all have limits to what you can do with them. But, you know, there's another type of card out there, and it's this one here. It's called the Black Centurion Charge Card. The holder of this card has the ability to make unlimited purchases because he is expected to pay in full the debt he incurs almost immediately. Now think about that. I mean, the guy that came into Circuit City when I was working there had one of these. I mean, he could buy anything he wanted in the store. He could literally put everything on that card if he wanted to. But you think about Christ. He incurred our sin debt. The entire sin debt of the world, past, present, future. And he was able to pay the entire thing because he is an infinite God that is not bound in any way. We think about another type given in the scriptures. It's found back in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. We're talking about two types. Passover is very familiar to a lot of folks. We've talked about it many different times in different sermons. But here's one that does not get preached very often. And this is where the nation of Israel, once a year, would take two goats. And they would stand these goats before the tabernacle. And when they did this, they would actually cast a lot. And one of the lots would fall on one of the goats, and that would be the Lord's goat. And let's see what the Bible says here. Notice the specific wording in verse number 8 about what happens to this goat that's supposed to be for the Lord and what they're going to do with it. It says, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. We see here that the lot that falls on the Lord's goat, what does it do? It becomes a sin offering for the people. In verse number 10, it shows us basically what happens to the other goat. And both of these goats are a picture of Christ's work and represent Christ. It says in verse number 10, it says, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. You think about it, that's what the Lord has done for us. On the one hand, he shed his blood, he died for us, he was the Lord's goat. But then on the other hand, he rose from the grave, he's alive, and he stands before God. And what does he do? He makes intercession for us. And you think about the representation of the second goat here, being presented alive, Christ alive through his resurrection, and being alive, a believer's sins have been taken away, new life in Christ. There are many more pictures given in the Old Testament that point to the Lord saving us. But if Jesus wasn't the Lord, then each and every one of these illustrations would not make sense as they do with Jesus being God. We see the third reason here that the gospel requires Jesus to be God is that sacrificing himself on our behalf is the ultimate display of love, as stated in John chapter 15 and verse 13. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus was talking with his disciples here, explaining that he was going to the cross here and what he was going to do, and talking about his love for them. And look what he says. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we find that in order for us to truly understand that one of the chiefest attributes of God is love, is that it needs to be demonstrated for us. You think about the end of 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8. The Apostle John talks about this attribute of God. He says that God is love. And in our culture, that gets promoted so much and so heavily. And it's so true. And a lot of times they forget that God is just, he's righteous, and God has to judge sin. But when we're speaking about the display of love and understanding it, we look at 1 John 4, 8, and we look at verse number 9. It says this, "For God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." See, this helps us understand the great truth of God's love. You know, all of us have been in a place in life where we wish that we knew somebody better, or thought we knew that there was all to know about somebody. Like, oh man, I know everything about this person. I understand them completely. And then they do something or say something that helps us to understand them even more. I'll give an illustration here. It was a man by the name of Arthur Gordon, and he did not know his ancestry very well. He actually did not have the privilege of knowing his extended family. Many of his relatives were just foreign to him. He did not grow up with great-grandparents, and even didn't get to be around his grandparents very much at all. But while cleaning out the family house one day, the old farmstead, he came across a very valuable treasure that he did not know was there. He found this trunk that was filled with old pictures and letters from years gone by. And he opened up that trunk and he was looking through it, and he could not believe the wealth of information there that opened up the floodgates of knowing those that used to be in his family, those that he never got to meet. He read one of the letters there, and it held such expression of loyalty and affection, he could not believe it. It said, "I have told you lately what a wonderful person you are. Never forget how much your friends and family love you and admire you." Another person there wrote, "You don't know how much your visit meant to us. When you left, I felt as if the sun had stopped shining." Gordon would never have known that those before him were so caring, loving, and expressive towards one another unless it was shown to him through the letters that he found. We'd never know as much about God if we didn't have this book, if we didn't know about the sacrifice that he made and demonstrated for us. And you think about how the same is true when it comes to us and the Lord. We never would have truly understood how much the Lord loves us unless he expressed it in the way that he did by dying in our place on that cross. As we see in the Bible, the Lord's love runs even deeper than the love that can be displayed in our own lives. Because John records Jesus' words and describes that the greatest love is between a friend when he lays down his life for those that are close to him. And Jesus was laying down his life for his disciples, but he was also laying down his life for those Roman soldiers that spit on him and mocked him and tortured him. You think about Romans chapter 5, and here Paul, he says he's the chiefest of sinners, one that fought against God. Jesus said he kicked against the pricks. This is what Paul writes about Jesus in Romans 5, 7, and 8. As we look at this here, we see he says this, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about it. Jesus died for us when we were his rebellious enemies. When we were at our worst, God still loved us and cared for us. He expressed this by dying on our behalf. As we see, God's love runs deeper than we can ever imagine. It's something that would be hard to comprehend if the Lord didn't express it in such a meaningful way. I think the best way that we can put it into an earthly illustration, can you imagine the subjects of a kingdom, of a king, rebelling against him? And they not only just rebel against the king, but they join up with his enemy. Now, do you know of any earthly king that would love those rebellious enemies so much that he'd be willing to lay down his own life for their behalf, or even the life of his child? No, I can't think of an earthly king that would do that. You know what they would do? They would try those rebellious enemies for treason. They would punish them severely. But you think about the king of the universe. He does things differently. Because he is a God of love, he has offered mankind a way back to himself with the opportunity of the punishment being inflicted upon himself rather than us. You know, when we start thinking about this and with the Lord, we think about Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse number 11. There's this passage in the Old Testament here. And we have to remember that according to this passage here, that the Lord doesn't take pleasure in punishing the wicked, as many probably imagine. You know, the verse shows us here that the Lord doesn't find enjoyment when the wicked dies. He would much rather have them turn to him before it's too late. So say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from the evil ways, for while ye die, O house of Israel. You know, we can imagine from this verse that when the Lord has to say at that great white throne judgment seat, now imagine the many, many people that are going to be standing before God, and they're going to be lost. They're going to be without hope. Their name is not going to be found written in the book of life because it's going to be blotted out. And Christ is going to have to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But when he says those words, it's not going to be words of enjoyment or pleasure. It's going to be with a sad and a heavy heart. For those that he loved so much, but those people decided to reject that love. And they chose rather to be separated from God for all of eternity. You think about, unfortunately, the situation with all of the evidence that's in the scriptures that point to the fact of who Jesus is, that there are many people who refuse to recognize it. There are those that look at it and they outright reject it altogether. I'll close with this. Someone wrote a poem entitled, Who is Jesus? And they looked at all the aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry, what he did, and they compared it to the many different areas of life. Think about what they said. They said, Who is Jesus? In chemistry, he turned water to wine. In biology, he was born without normal conception. In physics, he disproved the law of gravity when he ascended into heaven. In economics, he disproved the law of diminishing returns by feeding 5,000 men with only 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread. In medicine, he cured the sick and the blind without administering a single dose of drugs. In history, he was the beginning and the end. In government, he said he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. In religion, he said no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus, he had no servants, yet they called him master. No, he had no degree, yet they called him teacher. Had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, and yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives today. What mere man could accomplish all this, you ask? Not one could do all of these tasks. But as a person must know that to do these things, Jesus must have been God from head to toe. And you know, you think about that. The evidence points to who Jesus really is, and that he was more than a man, that he was God robed in the flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful for this study tonight as we look at just different parts of the gospel message throughout the Old Testament and how it all points to who you really are, how it's all there laid out in the Scriptures, God. We pray that we'll be able to take this in our life, to be able to share this with other people. We might even come across some Jewish folks that are searching the Old Testament, God, looking, waiting for you, and not even realizing that you've already come. We might come across somebody that's very confused in life, God. We pray that you help us to be able to open to them the Scriptures here, show them example after example. We pray also, God, that you strengthen our own belief in you, as we've seen through so many different ways that you are God. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just take a moment as the organ begins to play. Maybe the Lord has just spoken to your heart tonight. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart about just getting into His Word more. Studying the Old Testament, reading it and looking for Christ all throughout it. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart about sharing Jesus through some of these examples, showing the pictures of Christ in different ways. Maybe there's somebody that you've tried to reach for the Lord and they just haven't been very open, very responsive to it. But maybe they just need a new look into the Scriptures. Maybe there's somebody here tonight or on the live stream that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. Maybe they've grown up in church like I did most of my life, but they never came to that place where they've trusted Christ as their Savior, put their full trust in Him and nothing else. If you're on the live stream, I just encourage you to message into us. Be happy to answer any questions you have. If you're here and you want to make that decision, all you have to do is simply pray and ask God to forgive you of your sins and to accept Him as your Savior.